that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Teacher, our Rescuer. We thank you that he's promised to send his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to take the things that belong to him and make them known to us. And we pray that you would send your Spirit amongst us now to be our teacher, so that we won't just commemorate Jesus in a remembrance service today and gather around a textbook, but that we would gather around the presence of God in the Word, that you would be here powerfully, instructively, renewingly, and transformingly, to bring new life in us and through us as we abide in the vine today. We say, come and do powerful things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me start this by just drawing your attention to the word true in the first phrase that I read to you. Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's possible to miss the point of that little word true. Comparing himself with other possible vines. He's saying, look, there have been other vines that have come before me, but I'm the true vine. In other words, it's like God, through the Bible, and as you read the Old Testament, the first sort of four-fifths of the Bible, you notice this story being played out over history, over hundreds of years. God setting up a nation called Israel, and really calling it in several places his vine, his plant, his fruit-bearing tree. And there's various places in the Bible where it's like it describes it in poetic language. It's like a gardener. God is a gardener. He's got a garden. He clears the ground in the garden. He clears some space to bring this vine into this special land, this promised land. And he watches to see what kind of fruit will come forth in this garden, because he wants to have a harvest of good grapes so he can make good wine, because the Bible is pro-wine, just so you know. There's a whole story that unfolds through the Bible of God watching this plant, tending this plant to see what kind of fruit will come forth. But as the Bible continues, the story becomes more and more sour, because that's precisely the kind of fruit that the nation brings forth. These people, Israel, if they're being compared to a vine, it's a vine that's bearing bad fruit. There are many places in the Old Testament where God says this quite specifically. I could turn you to one of the most clear ones is in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. Just Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. It speaks about God doing precisely what I've been describing. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It's God's sorrow over the result of his great desire to plant this nation in this perfect space for them to bear beautiful fruit, fruit that the other nations of the world could come and enjoy. He wanted to bless all the world through his vine. He chose Abraham and Abraham's kids and their kids and their kids and their kids until you get the nation of Israel, because he wanted to bless Israel. Well, yes and no. He didn't just want to bless Israel. He wanted to bless the world. He says that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, through you, I will bless all the families of all the nations. God loves every family, every tribe, every clan, every language, every people group. He loves his whole world. He loves all peoples everywhere. The way he chose and desired to reach out to them was through one nation feeding this perfect fruit to the nations. The problem was the nation he chose was not faithful to him. The nation he chose to use ended up, instead of blessing out, pouring out blessing to the other nations, chose instead to receive the false gods, the false idols, the false lovers, if you like, of the other nations, chose the grapes, the fruits, the wines from all the surrounding tribes and nations, and became wild, sour, wrong. It didn't taste right. He knew it. You're supposed to bless. It's supposed to go outwards and outwards, not inwards and inwards. You're not supposed to be here just to kind of take from the world around you and take in their ideas and take in their gods. You're supposed to bless, to pour out the love I have into the nations around. This is not the fruit I had in mind. Maybe you've had the experience of asking someone to represent you in a situation, maybe to pass on a message for you, to make a phone call for you, or write a letter, or even to take a particular role. Maybe you've employed someone, you've hired someone to a particular job description and found out some way down the track that not only have they not quite kept the targets you set them, but they've done the exact opposite of what you wanted them to do. That's exasperating. They've not just been unhelpful, they've been completely undermining your intention. That's God's experience with the people of Israel. And before we start saying, how terrible of the people of Israel, I would never have done that, the Bible very clearly states in more than one place that Israel's just being like the rest of us. It's really the story of the whole human race. It's the story of us from the very beginning, God putting humankind in a certain place, in a garden in the first story of all, a special place where they would represent him as his faithful messengers, his image bearers. And what happened? They weren't faithful. They didn't produce the fruit he was looking for. That's been our story from the beginning. We might try to correct this and deal with the flaw that seems inherent in the human heart and make better fruit. You know, I think I could really do a better job for God than everyone else that's ever lived before me. Everyone that's ever come before me is not as good as I could be if I really screw my face up tight enough. If I really work hard enough, I might produce good fruit. I might squeeze out a really good grape. I might be really, really better than everybody else that's ever come along. And in different ways, I suppose that's what we all spend our lives doing. We try to desperately improve ourselves to be somehow the real fulfillment of all that we could possibly be, whether in a kind of religious way, where we try to please whichever god or gods there are out there to keep them happy, to make them impressed with us. Or in a secular way. We might not even believe in God, but we still spend our lives desperately trying to prove that we're worth it, that we're valuable, that we deserve good, that we've fulfilled our potential, that we've actualized ourselves, that we really are a good, decent person, and I really am valid, and I've proved it. If to nobody else, at least I've proved it to myself. You don't have to be religious to think like that, do you? I think a lot of us think like that all the time. The problem is, friends, the Bible knows it better than we do. There's a flaw right at the heart of every human being. There's a sourness. There's an infection in the fruit. It's rotten. It's rotten to the core. There's something deep down. We can't really deal with it. The good news that I've come to tell you, the good news that this book teaches, the good news I read to you a few minutes ago, is that when God saw this problem, he knew there would be only one possible solution. That he himself would come down and be the true vine himself. That he would be the exact kind of fruit-bearing tree that was needed. That's what he means when he says, I am the true vine. He said, look, I am the only hope. I am the true Israel. I am the true Adam. I am the true human race. Just me. I am the only hope for you now. And I've come down to your level to be the perfect human being. He didn't have to. For God to become man was an incredible sacrifice, an incredible act of humiliation, an incredible act of love and condescension, and yet he did it gladly. He came to our level. And this means, friends, that for us, a way has opened up for us not just to be religious or to be churchgoers or to try harder even, to be, really militant Christians who really show that we mean business with God. A way has opened up through his sheer kindness and grace for us to be utterly, completely, thoroughly at one with God, safe with God. What the Bible might call united with God in Christ. He's using a really strong image to make the point. If you notice, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He's offering that level of connection. See, if my car stereo needs replacing, or if it gets broken, and I want to make sure I get decent music in my car, what I can do is just get the thing unplugged and take it to a shop where they fix things or even replace them, and they can simply deal with it while I'm driving around. So I can have the normal transportation while the car stereo is being fixed, because the car stereo and the car can be disconnected and still function. If I break my arm, that's not going to happen. I can't unscrew it, take it to the surgeon and say, yeah, it's busted, can you fix it while I'm at work? I'll come back and pick it up later. Give me a call on my, if my arm's getting fixed, I'm getting fixed with it. I'm staying there at the surgery. We haven't yet found out a way to unscrew people's arms and screw them back in again. If you have, just be quiet. I don't want to know. It sounds revolting. No. This is the thing. With organic connection, you really are connected. You're one. If my arm is broken, that's me that's broken. I'm broken, along with my arm. Jesus wants us to know, if we are joined with him, we're joined with him like that. It's that organic. You're fused with him. You're one with him. You're that secure. You're that connected. It's a phenomenal offer. And it's all a gift. He's come down to us. I heard a Bible teacher called Michael Horton explain it like this. I really liked it. He said, it's a little bit like when he goes to the shopping mall or to an airport or somewhere where they've got escalators with his kids. And I have thousands of kids, so I know exactly what this is like. All my kids always, they've all hit a point. Some of them are getting a little bit more sophisticated now, but generally they all reach some stage where they think, this is now ultimate expression of my virility. I'm going to run up the down escalator. I'm going to make it to the top. And you get slightly irritated and exasperated, and you're a good Christian, so you pretend that you're not. And you kind of, could you just go on the proper escalator and stop making me look like an idiot? But they keep running. And it looks so much fun when they start doing it, because they're going, it's so good, I love it, look at me, I'm running. And about a third of the way up, they lose heart. Because some of these escalators are quite long. And these stairs are really hard. And so they go back down again. And then you realize, that was a little daft. But Michael Horton's kind of makes the point, he says, the whole point of the downward escalator is it's coming down to you. It's coming down. Stop trying to run up the down escalator. Here's what human religion is like. We're desperately trying to run. And the whole arrangement is that God has come to us. God has become one with us. God took on human flesh so he could be truly one with you, truly bonded, united with you. You could be one with him. I'm the vine. You're the branches. This is the only way it's going to work. He says in verse 5, have you noticed? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the only hope for you. Is real union with me, real connection, trust, confident, faithful, restful dependence upon me. That's what he's prescribing for us through this story. And there's a few things that are very relevant in this before I finish today to the subject of prayer, which I want to get onto. There's a bit of a confusion that we could get into, and I don't have time to really unpack. It's a passage of the Bible that deserves a few weeks, and maybe we'll do that one day. But I'm just going to try and bring out a few key things today in this time that we have. One of the things that's just worth just pondering over is what it says in verse 4, but it's kind of all over it, really, but I'll just use verse 4 as a key example. He says, abide in me and I in you. He starts to give them a command as well as describing their, in fact, very secure position. So he's already said in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you, which is a very strong statement. He's talking, by the way, at this point to the 11 disciples. The 12th, Judas, has gone by now. Which is probably who he's referring to, or people like Judas, when he says that some branches get taken off and thrown in the fire, because they never really were disciples in the first place. They never really belonged to the vine. But he says in verse 3, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. You guys are already in a pruning process. You are, the vine dresser is busy on you. But then he says in verse 4, abide in me. Abide in me. Now, here's a conundrum, because it seems as though he's saying in one place, you guys are completely secure. You belong to me. What happens to me happens to you. There's no more likelihood of the Father abandoning you as there is of him abandoning me. You're in the vine. We're one together. We're that bonded. We're that connected. But then he says, now abide in me. Or remain, some of your Bible translations might use that more modern word. Remain in me. What's true here? Is it that we really are secure, or that we really need to work hard to be secure? What's the way through on this? Well, I'd love to unpack this in more detail, but here's the key thing to say today, that the New Testament seems to do this a little bit, well, it does it a lot, it often does this. It speaks about the need for us to persist in being what we already are. See, what Jesus is not saying to them is, guys, I can see that you'd really like to be branches in the tree. Here's how to get there. I can see you've been following me around for 3.5 years. You are good disciples. You're not like that Judas who's just left. You're the 11. You're the good guys. You're not the quitters. And I think you've got a really good chance. Just so you know, I'm going to the Father soon. I think I might put in a good word for you. I think you might make it to be branches. Just keep abiding. Keep sticking it out. Doesn't say that. He seems to be saying quite the opposite. He's saying, you are already clean. You are already being pruned. You are branches. I'm the vine. You're done. You're through. You made it. You're secure. Now abide in me. And I'm telling you, the New Testament does this quite a lot. It tells you that something is already happening and has happened to you if you are a Christian. If you follow Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, something has happened to you. There's new life inside you. You're what the Bible calls born again. You're a new person on the inside. It's no longer you trying to work your way in. You are bonded. You're united with him. The escalator's come down to you. But the Bible wants us to carry on living out what we already are now. You are branches connected to the vine. Now, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. There's an ongoing acting out of this new relationship. A place where it's quite vivid is in the book of Philippians, where Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, that almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's actually a rich mixture of themes that if we hold together, we will be healthy. He's saying, you carry on working at your relationship with God, learning to trust him, learning to seek him, learning to abide in him. Why? Because otherwise you might not make it. No. Because God's already at work in you. He's already doing the business. You've got new life inside you, new desires, new joys, new passions, new habits even, new things that you never thought you'd be into. God's changed your heart already to some extent. If you follow Jesus, then to some extent you've already known some change in your life. It may be only a little bit. It may be a tiny bit. But friends, it's still a miracle. It's still a miracle. It's a miracle that you would even want to worship Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the natural man doesn't want to do that. That's unnatural left to ourselves. It's a miracle. That's incredible. That's God's power. So be encouraged. God is at work in you. I'm pointing this out because you'll come across it in a few places. We don't want to fall down into the trap of either thinking, well, God's at work in me, so I don't need to bother abiding. There's no need. I don't need to spend time with him. I don't need to seek him. I don't need to pray. Why should I bother praying if God's just doing it all for me? I can just put my feet up. Simple. Well, that's a misunderstanding, because the good news is even better than that. Because God is at work in you, now you get to work it out. You get to enjoy this salvation. You get to experience its power. You get to be transformed by it. But there's also the other risk of thinking, I better work hard here, I better remain, I better abide, or I might not be a branch. No, you don't have to fall off that side either. You can live in the deep security. I can trust him. He's carrying me. I can rest in his faithfulness. So there's a sweet balance that the New Testament offers to us, living out the grace of what's already in us. Already. And there's a couple of incentives that Jesus gives in this speech here about why we should abide. I've already given a lot of reasons, I suppose, in what I've said, but I want to give you a couple more from the passage that he lifts up, especially relevant to the subject of prayer, before I finish. Okay, the first of them is the incentive of enjoying his joy. It's there in verse 11 where he says to the disciples, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, we're not helped in understanding the joy of Jesus by the history of Western art. And you know what I'm going to say. You know, if you've ever seen a stained glass window with Jesus in, or a painting with Jesus, you know, or even one of the Hollywood films about Jesus, in most cases you look at those and you imagine him saying, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you. And you think, I'd rather have anyone else's joy right now. We've got a false idea there. That's not. If you read the New Testament, you get a much more vivid personality coming to the surface. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 45, speaking about Jesus, that he's the most joyful man that's ever been. You are anointed with joy above your companions. He is truly the one who knows how to get joy. He's been around from eternity. He's the joy expert. He's had eternal joy. At the Father's right hand are pleasures evermore. If anyone in the universe knows anything about joy, it is the man Christ Jesus. And he says to you and me, if you abide in me, I want you to abide. In other words, I want you to be as dependent upon me as a branch is to a tree. Receive your strength, your sustenance, everything you need, rest in me, trust in me, prefer me over every other provider, learn to receive my love. If you keep living that way, you'll be surprised. My joy will start to be in you. Not just that you'll have a happier life. I mean, in some ways, you'll have a harder life. People that really abide in Christ can end up having a much tougher life for all kinds of reasons. But the promise is so great that it outstrips that whole issue. I've told you these things so that my heavenly, eternal joy will begin to find its home in you. You start to be living on a joy that's otherworldly, it's miraculous, it's supernatural joy. I want you to have it. This is the desire of God. This is his plan. This is what he wants in your life. The day that God got hold of you, if you've become a Christian and put your trust in Jesus Christ already, and if you haven't, you can today. But the day it happened, that very moment when God did it, he did it with a plan for bringing you to greater joy, greater happiness than you might have even imagined. That's what he does. And the way he does it is he teaches you to abide, to remain trusting in his perfect son, in his faithful son. And Jesus speaks this way about our relationship. He wants our joy to be in us in a very real way. And the way that will happen is largely through the power, the activity in our ordinary lives of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus now has gone to be with the Father. The Bible teaches he was crucified, he was buried, on the third day he rose again. And then after spending some weeks with his disciples, teaching and explaining things, the Bible says he ascended to be with the Father. But one of the things he said to them, which is around the same part of the Bible I've been reading to you, he said, do you know what? It's actually better. It's to your advantage that I should go. How could that be? Why is it better? Jesus going? Why could that possibly be a good thing? And the reason why is he starts to say to them, when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you. So he starts to describe what the Holy Spirit does. You can get to places like chapter 16 where he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, I think the rest of the talk I'll just touch on this because I won't have time for the other point, but this is worth it. I want to try and dig into this in the last 5 minutes. He's saying something here that we mustn't miss, friends. He's saying, this person I'm sending, the Holy Spirit, who is a person, he will be present with you, not just alongside you, he'll be within you. And it will be as though I am with you everywhere. See, Jesus being with us is a good thing, but for these disciples, these 11 or 12 men, that was a good thing. I mean, I sometimes think, imagine what it would have been like being one of those first 11. Imagine the experience. Imagine the fun. Imagine the electricity of it. Imagine the unpredictability. Imagine the joy and the adventures. And imagine the headaches and the terror and the fear and the what's he going to do next kind of moments as well. Just the life of it. That's no wonder that's what one of his friends, John, says. In him was life. That's all he can say. Life, he just everywhere he went, just life just came out of him. He was like no one I've ever met before. Jesus says, I'm going now, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and it's to your advantage. How? Because when Jesus is with the 11, what have they got? Well, they've got a 6-foot carpenter walking around. They've got a guy who's limited in that sense to one frame. But when he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he'll be with you. He'll be within you everywhere. The possibility of fellowship, therefore, with God the Father and the Son by the Spirit is massive. The possibility of knowing his presence, feeling his presence, enjoying him, experiencing his closeness, well, it's way, 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 way greater than you might realize. Truth is, friends, Christians, if you love Jesus Christ, it's most likely, it's almost certain that you're more likely to underestimate the amount of joy that you can experience in this life through him than to overestimate it. what we tend to do is live on a very low dosage. We tend to assume very little, expect very little. A lot is being offered us. He says, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you. It's not just a what if, imagine, maybe when I get to heaven even. And I can understand us thinking that, because life's tough. It throws up surprises. It disappoints us. The Christian life is difficult. I mean, it's difficult following Jesus. You get called to do sacrificial things. You go through pain. You go through disagreement. You go through misunderstanding. You might even go through persecution. Maybe some of you in this room, because you follow Jesus, you've got family members who are opposed to you now. You've got people from the country you came from who are frightened that you've become a Christian, and they're angry about it. Or you've got people in your home in this city who hate the fact that you're in church today. Maybe it's at work, maybe your boss, maybe your colleagues, whatever. I don't know what it is, but following Christ comes with some difficulties. And he's very honest about them in this book, very straight about them. But the overwhelming theme that comes over, the overwhelming theme is joy. I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you. A real joy. How? By the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. John, the man that wrote this biography of Jesus, and who was at this table when Jesus was talking. In fact, it says later on, John had his head on Jesus' shoulder. They were that close. They didn't have tables and chairs like we do now. And so eating a meal was a very kind of, there's a different kind of culture. Guys were very comfortable just being friends in that way. And John and Jesus would just lean on each other's shoulders while they're talking. Imagine that closeness. This same man at the end of his life writes one of his letters, 1 John chapter 1. He says, I write these things to you so that you may share in the fellowship that we have. And the fellowship we have is with the Father and with the Son. Do you hear what he's saying? The guy that was that close to Jesus is saying, if you're writing this letter, you can have that same fellowship. You can. If you're reading this letter, if you're a follower of Christ, how? What, do I have to go to the promised land? Go to Israel and then maybe I'll feel closer. Go to a cathedral? Maybe go watch the sunset on the beach? Go to a fountain in the Lake District and I'll feel close to God. No. It's not about geography. It's about abiding, remaining in him. His words remaining in you. He says, as I abide in my Father's love, so you abide in my love. It's what Jesus has been doing from before time. Jesus has been living in complete and utter dependence on the Father, totally and utterly secure, confident in the Father's love. It's the way he says to them specifically in this passage, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The Father's loved Jesus. How has the Father loved him? Imagine the love of the Trinity towards itself, the Father and the Son. Amazing security. Jesus, as a branch, totally secure in his Father's love, never questioning it, never doubting it, always completely settled, always completely content, always completely confident, waking up every morning knowing, my Father is besotted with me. He loves me purely. He is the only pure Father that's ever been, and he loves me totally, generously, thoroughly, magnificently, eternally, majestically. Now, I want you to abide in my love in the same way. Watch how secure I am. Watch how confident I am. You can have the same thing. So one day, there'll be a day where you'll see Jesus, and if you followed him, if you know him, it will be a moment where all of the things you worry about, all the things you are troubled by, all of the vexations, all the fears, all the anxieties, all the things about the coming 9 to 5 and next Monday to Friday, which you're not sure about, all the relationship difficulties, all the financial problems, all the medical problems, everything about life that just makes you feel pressured, burdened, you'll see him And you know, one of the things that you'll instantly feel, it will be, not only is it all right now, it always was. It was always all right. I should never have worried. I should never have been vexed or jealous or angry or proud. I just didn't need to be. It will just fall off like an old scab. It will be like, what? What was that thing called worry? And what Jesus is saying is that as you learn to abide in him, you don't just have to look forward to a day when that will happen. You can know much of it now. You can live more and more in the good of his sufficiency in the day to day by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abide in him. Abide in him. Do it today. Do it today. Take your worries, pressures, anxieties, take the things that are vexing you and turn to him in trust and abide in the vine. Receive his joy. Receive his peace. Like I said, there's a whole other point that I would have made, but that will come up in later in the series anyway, so it doesn't matter. I think this is the main thing the Holy Spirit wanted to say to you guys today. So why don't we stand? Should we do that? The musicians come and join us.